Last week, we examined our surrender to Christ through Jonathan's covenant with David. And in it, we saw the relationship between the grace of God in salvation and the responsibility of man. Today, we find our activity, or we explore or examine our activity in Christ's kingdom is more than just surrendered trust. It is also a soldiered fight. And so today's title, the title of today's message is called Fight the Lord's Battles, Our Covenant with Christ Part 2. As last week we look at our surrender and our giving over of those things, giving ourselves over through Jonathan's covenant with David. That's what we saw last week in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1, 3, and 4. Today we're going to look at verse 17, where Saul says to David, but fight the Lord's battles. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. It says just that portion right there, and we'll look at that. But to bring us up to speed where we are, I know we to consider 1 Samuel chapter 16. We remember in verses 1 through 23, we have David is anointed king. And in the last half of that, we see that because David is anointed as king, Saul failed in his covenant to be king by offering sacrifices he shouldn't have offered in chapter 13, and then again in chapter 15, he defied the command of the Lord by not slaying all the Amalekites utterly. And so David was anointed king, a man that God selected after his own heart, and then the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord, or a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, or a disturbing spirit, I think is what the New King James Version calls that. So it came upon him, and then we see in chapter 17, verses 1 through 58, the very well-known chapter, David fights Goliath, where we see Christ defeats Satan's temptations in the wilderness, the beginning of David's ministry, strikingly similar to that where, as the Lord is anointed for the ministry, Lord Jesus is anointed for the ministry, he slays Satan, so to speak, by not turning stones into bread, but by delivering the word of the Lord. But David likewise, standing upon faith and taking a stone and striking down the Philistine Goliath the Gath. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 30, which is somewhat where we are, we see David's faithful friend, and we concentrated on the beginning of that, where David and Jonathan make a covenant together, and Jonathan's covenant is because David's anointed, and so he gives him those things that he possesses, showing that he has surrendered unto David. We see the spiritual connection there as our surrender unto Christ. And then in chapter 19, verses 1 through 24, we see David fleeing fiendish Saul. Saul is jealous of David, continues to be jealous of David. He relents a little bit. We see Jonathan intercedes on behalf of David in verses 1 through 8 and is somewhat successful. Okay, I'll relent, brings David back, and then Saul is at it again. So Michal, his wife, helps David escape in verses 9 through 17. Yeah, verses 1 through 8 has some difficulty there as far as for Merab being the eldest daughter. And Saul's going to give him over because that's what he promised in chapter 17 to any man who slays and defeats the giant or the champion of Gath. But David relents, and Michal is in love with David, so much so that she'll lie. The acorn does not fall far from the tree, and so we see Michal lying. Oh, he said he was going to kill me, so I let him go. But she let David go because she didn't want him dead. She did actually. She was given over unto her husband. Saul encounters the prophets in Naoth and Ramah in verses 18 to 24, and that is one thing that kind of ties into what we'll look at. One of the things that we'll consider how that an evil spirit comes from the Lord, but it also plays a dual role. Saul is not only shows not only a type of anointed person, but he also shows a type of the world. And so in our chapter itself, in chapter 18, verse 1 through 5, We have the eternal friendship between David and Jonathan, which was our focus last week in 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 5. We have the envious fool, which is Saul. His jealousy illustrates the conflict, as I mentioned last week, and it illustrates the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to another, so that you would not do the things that you wish. And so Saul represents that. I mean, David's not free to just go anywhere he wants. It's Saul is like nipping at his heels, so to speak. So we see this in 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 16. And then we have Saul being an enemy forever in the last part of chapter 18, from verses 17 to 30. Verse 29, as we read today, Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. And there's times that we'll see through 1 Samuel where Saul will relent a little bit, and then he goes after him, and then finally, till his death, he just doesn't bother with David anymore. So, and last week, as I mentioned, it was an expression that illustrates our utter need and dependency upon Christ, and the hope and anticipation and expectation of Christ's return, because Satan, the unbelieving world, the corruptions of flesh, and death, which is the last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, must be put down by Jesus Christ's return. And so we have that continual battle that's going on as well until Jesus returns. There's a continuous fight. And so Saul reflects a type of God's providence because he's David's enemy, chapter 18, verse 29. He's an enemy forever, continually. Yet Saul's commands his king minister gospel truth, as in verse 17, where he says to him, "Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." And we're going to take this. Spurgeon took it like this, so don't think I'm going off the rails here. Spurgeon allegorized the whole thing, and we see the spiritual allegory as well, plus the lesson that we have from it as this gospel truth in chapter 19, verse 23, it says, "The Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied." But we recognize also that in verse 24, it says, therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? See, this is how we reconcile that evil spirit or that disturbing spirit from the Lord coming upon Saul, as we saw from the first time, chapter 16, verse 14, and chapter 19, verse 9. It presents unto us, as far as the Bible tells us, of the two truths existing until Christ's return. We live in a fallen world. But yet, because we're saved by God's grace, Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Well, which is true? Yes. They're both true. We live in a world that's fallen, but we also, in the Spirit, which is a greater reality, the Bible says, we live with Christ and reign with Christ, who has ascended into heaven. We're seated with him in a greater reality because that spiritual truth is going on. Because Saul paints both pictures at the same time in the Old Testament, we see this, and the New Testament tells us why it's working that way. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, as you all know, "And we know," not "we guess," but "and we know that God works all things together for good to them that love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose." So here is Saul in that which is recorded, not all the details of his life, but certain things that present so that David at one time, he is a type of Christ, but David at another time is a type of those who are saved by God's grace, who are anointed, you, me, us, as we are Christian believers that must wage those battles against the spiritual forces that are in the world. Now, last week, our exhortation for our application, we saw some things. We saw that must be surrendered unto Christ. And that is an activity, spiritually speaking, of what we do when we are saved. We have we see the covenant that Christ has given unto us, who has saved us by his grace, who has poured out his blood, who has shed his blood upon the cross that we might be cleansed from sin, and we have forgiveness because of his shed blood. We have that Christ had suffered the wrath of God. We see this covenant that Christ has given us. He's bore our sins and iniquities and took them upon himself. He lived the perfect life that we can't live. And as a result, Jonathan, in this story in 1 Samuel chapter 18, which is more than a story, it's history. It actually happened, but also it gives us a prophetic glimpse of what our lives are as we surrender to him. And I won't go over them in detail, but just as a reminder, last week we looked at 1 Samuel 18 verses 1 and 3 and 4. And we saw that Jonathan gave David his robe, which represented as his princely robe. He's the son of the king, that he gave over his sovereign position to David, which is what we do. Christ is king and we're his servants. So whereas we have made decisions, we ask for Christ's guidance that he command us. The armor, which symbolized the protection that Jonathan gave over his armor, so that his protection came from trusting in David as the anointed, whereas we trust in Christ, the anointed Messiah of God. We see the sword that he had given over because the battle was the Lord's, even as David cried out in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so as Jonathan gives him even his sword, saying that I surrender my protection. And Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, put on the Lord, that we put on the might of the Lord Jesus Christ to trust in his strength. And the bow. The bow, he gave him his bow, that which he would go out and hunt game with, that he was in effect saying, I trust you for my provision. And that's what we do. We say, Lord, you know, I might cast a hook out, or I might set a net out there, but every fish that comes into my net as a fisherman, every hook that I cast into the sea, unless you put it there, a fish on that hook or in that net, I have no provision. You must do so. And we trust Christ to do that for us. And finally, he gave his belt, and we saw that that was complete trust, as a belt ties everything together. That the belt of truth, our understanding, comes from the truth of Christ, and we surrender to him. And so that's what we looked at last week. It's too bad I didn't preach it that quickly last week, right? So we went on in details and so forth. But we found out that that was just a New Testament truth. The New Testament broke it down for us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, right? We are sanctified by Christ. And the Old Testament breaks out in illustrations the truth that God has from time immemorial. From the beginning, from before the beginning, this is the gospel that's being played out in his prophets' lives, so that as the New Testament comes, because Christ had come and gone to the cross, was buried 3 days and three nights, rose again and ascended into heaven, we have this truth. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we see our responsibility. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, here's the responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I mentioned that our surrender, that was a working out. That's an active duty that we have because we have been saved. And then the reason for it is Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do what? His good pleasure. We're doing this because he is pleased by it. He has saved us. We're filled with love and joy because of it. The first two fruits of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, verse 22. And because of that, now we are active in our work of salvation. We do because he has done. And as I mentioned time and again, grace that does not transform our lives is not saving grace. It must have a change in me from the sin that I once loved, turning from that to the God that I once rejected and hated. Now I do love and spurn the sin and shun the sin that I once had such an affair with in my life. as you all did as well. I'm going to ask you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, as we look at what it is to be a soldier of Christ and see the spiritual battle that's taking place. I'll remind you, as the last thing we ended with last week, as I mentioned to you, that everything in life is a response to God. Good or evil, glorious or shameful, whether one knows it or not, everything is a response to God. God is the initiator of all things. He's the creator. He is sovereign over everything. And everything that takes place on the planet is a response to him. But in the Christian life, it's even more so. Everything in the Christian life is also a response to God. But in Christ, we have the ability to respond appropriately. Before we were in Christ, we couldn't respond appropriately, only by accident in God's providence, so to speak. Not by accident, because God's sovereign over all things. But we didn't purpose it. Now we have the ability to actually purpose things, in so much as we surrender to our sovereign King Jesus Christ. But it's not just left at surrender. In other words, there's no fence sitters in the kingdom of heaven. We know that the reality and response is, and you know, as you're turning to Ephesians 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, many of you know this passage. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." In other words, as we take our minds captive to the things of the truth of God, that obedience that follows after that puts down the disobedience. And every disobedience that we've disobeyed in, it's quashed, if you will. It's stifled and it's put down, because obedience through the power of Christ negates it. It nullifies it. That's one of the things there. Then it's more complex than that, but I don't want to have us dwell on that for too long. Ephesians chapter 6, I trust that you're all there. If you are, say amen. Amen. If you're not, say amen. Okay, everybody's there. Now, and you know this, we're going to stay on Ephesians 6 to see the armor of God in just a moment. And there are probably more ways to parse this as we are good soldiers in Jesus Christ. But we recognize this. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." I mentioned that last week in our surrender to Christ. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," not in our fleshly abilities, not in that which we think that we can do, but we are strong in the Lord. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, some people will take that as verse 13. I remember that they just want to stand and forget that it's already commanded us that you need to put on the armor because there's a battle. Now, when you fought the battle, then you can stand. But a lot of people want to go to the stand right away. I've heard it even preached, the stand part, without the fighting part, the battle that takes place. And because there's a battle, remember this, keep this in mind, there are no conscientious objectors in Christ's kingdom. You must fight or you will fall. If you don't fight, you are a sitting duck. There is a war going on. That's what we just read in Ephesians chapter 6. That's what I quoted to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. And therefore, since there is a fight, since there are no conscientious objectors, therefore, since there is a battle, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. In the Old King James Version, it says, ye therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. New King James Version, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to be disciplined. And the discipline helps us to fight in the battle. It prepares us. It quickens us. It changes us. It transforms us. And all those things that are going on, it's basically those Christian disciplines. Now, since we're in Ephesians 6, we'll close this message in soldiering for Christ. How do we go about fighting? Now, I could have taken the things that we surrendered, and initially I was going to do that. As I was praying about it this week, I took those things in Jonathan's surrender, those things for, as he surrendered those things in battle, these are the things that we must fight for. And they do correlate, but I thought since we're in Ephesians 6, we'll just go with how we put on the armor, and the armor has particular names, because those are the battles that are very important. And there is a particular order that Paul gives it, and I think that order is important as well. As we begin in verse 14, we see the first part of verse 14, we see truth. We see truth. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now first we'll look at truth, the first part. Having your loins girt about, or your waist girded with truth, in the New King James Version, your loins girt about with truth, or in the English Standard Version, it says put on the belt of truth. That thing that's around the center of our body, this is the stability, this is the thing that holds some of the other pieces of armor together. But Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, as you all know, when Philip says, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Says, I've been so long time with you, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I am, in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And notice that truth is the middle portion of that. The way, the truth, and the life. And as the belt of truth is the center, as we stand in balance, we try to have a center of gravity. As we would fight if we were fighting physically, fighting a battle, having good strong footing. This is why I put such an emphasis on Jesus Christ when I preach, because he is most important. It's what the theologians and the Bible scholars call Christocentric. As I say, just being Christ-centered or Christ-exalted. We need to see Christ everywhere and in everything. We need to see Christ in the Word. We need to see Christ in one another. We need to see Christ in even the potential of Christ in those that are unsaved. That Christ is everywhere in the place of the Christian. And we need to fight for that. If the Father says Christ is exalted, we can't dismiss him as just being something. And there's too many, well, I don't want to be bothered with that. Yeah, the Lord saved me, but it can't always be about Christ. I tell you, it is. There's nothing. If we don't have Jesus Christ, we have nothing. He is everything and everything. The Bible even says that. He is all and in all. That's a way of saying he is everything. And if we don't have Jesus, we have nothing. So now that I've beat that to death, beat you over the head with that, I apologize. But I don't. Because you'll get that every week. We need it so much. The world wants to turn us to other things. We need to fight the spiritual battle so that Christ is the very center of our lives. And we need to fight it tooth and nail. The flesh will rise up to say, well, it's not always all about Christ. It is. It's always all about Christ. The next thing is righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The last part of verse 14 where it says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We should fight for righteousness. We should fight for the truth that Christ alone is righteous, but also fight for the truth that we live a righteous life because of Christ. Now we will fail and fall because of our flesh. But that should never get us down. We continue to fight that. Earlier this week, as we prayed for the president, You know, I prayed for the last president we had. I prayed for him, prayed for the president before that and the president before that, because the Bible says to pray for Nero. Pray for the leader of, you know, of your country. And Nero is a guy that eventually killed Christians. But Peter says at the time that he wrote it, when Nero was going crazy and killing Christians, pray for the king. Pray for Caesar. Pray. We pray because this president seems to be a friend of righteousness. He wants to do what is right. We pray that he be a friend of righteousness. He ended up standing up for the pro-life. And praise the Lord. He's a friend to the unborn. To the unborn. So and whether he has a, you know, I don't think that his confession of faith actually, you know, it doesn't amount to a true belief in Christ, but it doesn't matter. That's in the Lord's hands. But we prayed for him this week, and we prayed for him fervently that he continue to be a friend of righteousness. And we should fight the battle for righteousness. We should not just lay down and say, well, there's sin. No, Lord, help me so that I can fight a better battle, that I might be, that good works might come forth from me, that I might stand and fight for righteousness' sake, and by God's grace produce good works in my life, that it be a witness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. The gospel, in verse 15, it says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 15 is the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Most, if not all of you know it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is that power, that as we're moving forth and we're active in the truth of Christ, and we're active in a spiritual battle to see righteousness prevail, that the gospel too, the gospel must come forth. They can't stop at righteousness, otherwise it's just an effort in works. But when the gospel comes forth for it, then that righteousness means something, because it's a witness that our lives have been transformed. And so when we stand upon the gospel, we keep fighting to keep from straying from the gospel. Oh, I got that when I was saved. That's, you know, that's old. That was yesterday. I'm moving on to something. There's nothing more than the gospel. The gospel is everything, because Christ is the gospel. We can't move on from that. That's where the power is, Paul tells us. Not only in Romans 1, but also in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. The gospel of Christ and him crucified. We preach the cross, which is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Then in verse 16, we see the shield of faith. Verse 16, the shield of faith. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Jude 3. There's only one chapter, as you know. But it says this, I found it necessary, Jude says. He says some other things too. He'd like to write about the common salvation, but he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We should contend earnestly, in other words, fight for the faith. For the faith, as we take up the shield of faith, fighting for the faith actually protects us. People, well, I don't want to cause any problems or any difficulties or any misunderstandings. You will be defenseless when you approach the gospel, the faith that we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will be defenseless because it's that faith, you're standing up for the faith, which quenches the fiery darts. When you don't do it, you don't have the shield of faith up. And that's when you're vulnerable. That's when I'm vulnerable. I've noticed time and again in my life. And when I get that revelation and I put up the shield of faith and stand earnestly contending for the faith, that doesn't mean that you have to be some kind of an apologist and go out on a debate tour or anything like that. But you stand upon it It's a spiritual battle, remember. You might not be contending with anyone else, but every time that you wake up in the morning and you go to prayer and you think, well, you know what, I'm just going to kind of slip out. Even though I might not come tomorrow morning and kneel down here at the first pew, I will be praying because I need it. And I need to do that to stand upon the truth of the faith in which I believe. Because the enemy's looking at it and saying, well, look at that guy. He's supposed to be preaching the gospel, and he just slipped. He went off and played a round of solitaire on his laptop, which I've done. Not that that's a sin in and of itself, but if I got up first thing in the morning looking for that laptop, and so, well, it's over there recording this message, so that I could play that round of hearts or that round of cards, it's okay to do that, but that shouldn't be what I want to look for the first thing when I get up. Because I'll tell you, the last two nights I had dreams that I was grateful that I woke up, and I was grateful I had a God that I could surrender to say, Lord, that was my old life that I just dreamed about. I don't want that. I don't want that when I dream. But I thank God that you're here and that I could stand upon the faith that Jesus Christ lived and died and saved me by his precious blood. Contend earnestly for the faith. First part of verse 17. The helmet of salvation, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, verse 17. But the first part, the helmet of salvation, the helmet of salvation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know, and I've said this before, and you may be tired of me here saying it, or maybe not, it's worth hearing again. You know, they used to have this old saying that says that the truth needs to travel. I got it in my head, but it needs to travel to my heart. It's in reverse. We're new creations in Christ, and so we are truly in heaven. But my mind now has to be renewed by the word of God. That's the decision maker. That's what allows me to be active. So the head, the mind, has to get caught up with the reality that I'm a new creation in Christ. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, old things become new. So now my mind needs to be renewed by the reality of his word so that I can do his word. And so we put on the helmet of salvation. We get our heads wrapped up in the things of the truth of God. And this is an original with me because I understand Pastor Blau used to say this. That old saying that says that he's so earthly minded, he's no earthly good, is a bad saying. That's not biblical. That unless you're heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good. Our heads need to be filled with the truth of Christ's salvation. God became a man and came down and walked the righteous life that you and I can't. That's the truth that needs to be about our heads. That's the thing that needs to, that will rein us in to be able to make decisions that are good and godly and pleasing to the Lord. Number six, the word of God, which is the second part of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is the second part of verse 17. You all know this one, Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee. But for the sake of our young people who are memorizing from the New King James Version, what is it? Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, right? We take and treasure the word of God and because it speaks of Jesus, and we put it into the depths of our heart and the inside of us, the deep inside of who I am, because I have a new heart and a new spirit since Christ has saved me, right? Christ has saved you. Well, we want to take God's word, which is the sword of the Spirit. We want to put it down, and that's what we need to fight for. We need to fight for his word because the enemy wants to take it from us. What did Jesus say when he was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry? He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how important is the word of God. And the word of God falls flat. We can't hide it in our hearts if we're not fighting those other previous battles, of the battle for truth, the battle for righteousness, fighting for the gospel, fighting for our faith and contending for our faith, fighting for the salvation in my mind. Now the word becomes precious to me because it's as if precious to you because God's speaking to you every day that you pick up his word or every day that you're walking along and the Spirit brings into remembrance a word that brings you joy in the midst of a sorrow or brings you comfort in the midst of a trouble or brings you steadfastness when things are wavering around you because that's the world we live in. And finally, in verse 18, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And that's where we're going to end that. But as far as for prayer, many of you have read the devotional by Oswald Chambers, was My Utmost for His Highest. And in a couple places, a couple devotions in there, which are taken from sermons that Oswald Chambers preached, he says, prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. Because remember, in 2 Corinthians 10, Ephesians chapter 6, we recognize our warfare is not carnal, it's not temporal, it's not physical, it's spiritual. And so prayer is that place that we're given over to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. And so we should have a life of ceaseless prayer. Doesn't mean we get on our knees every time, as you know. But it's an attitude that since our communion becomes closer and closer with the Lord, that our conversations become those things that awaken us and receive from God the truths that minister unto our hearts, that make us more battle ready. As we are fighting, we're fighting in that realm of prayer, in the spiritual realm, as our prayers go forth and all these things that are working with us. And then as we become closer, we become great warriors in the kingdom of heaven. Till one day that the Lord, even before the Lord Jesus returns, imagine the Heavenly Father having a conversation and picking out your name. Because the accuser of the brethren comes up and he says, look at Nanilchik, Alaska, have you considered my servant? And insert your name. Have you considered my servant Job? We just opened up in the Robert Murray McShane reading. We're reading Job 1 this morning. Have you considered my servant? And put in your name. Because there is a warrior. But they failed. No, I don't want to hear it. Jesus Christ's blood has washed them and cleansed them clean. And they're fighting a battle. Until Jesus returns and puts you down, Satan, and puts all those things down. And we can fight that warfare because Christ is a man of war, a warrior indeed, whom we have surrendered to and has given us not just the ability to fight and the responsibility to respond for that fight, but give us the privilege to allow us to fight for his kingdom. Is that not a privilege? To be able to be called of Christ and to be a foot soldier, a footman, if you will, as John Bunyan would put it, to be a footman in the kingdom of heaven. That is a great honor, a great blessing indeed. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word and the blessing of who you are and what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may today, become more and more disciplined, that today is the day that we start becoming those soldiers that you have called us to be, submissive unto your commands, but active in pursuing and fighting the spiritual warfare in the heavenlies for truth and righteousness' sake to bring about the gospel until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And in his name we do pray. Amen.